Well, we often judge other people and we don't even realize it. We judge their worthiness. We value people's lives and actions, and we decide what people do deserve and what they don't deserve. And Jesus has just finished teaching his disciples in Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain, about what it means to be his disciple. Among other things, they were to avoid judging others or condemning them. And they were instead to forgive, to show mercy, and to give. He even concluded with his teaching with the claim that he was Lord, the one that who should be obeyed. Now, picture with me for a moment that we are in first century Roman-occupied Palestine in Capernaum. And Jesus has just arrived. A wealthy Roman centurion who commanded about 80 soldiers or so stands before us. He loves God, and he loves God's people so much, even though he's not a Jew, that he built a synagogue for them. We might look at him and judge him worthy of respect. Yet when he sends a delegation to request Jesus' help, he sees himself as unworthy even to be in the presence of Jesus. Why the disconnect? Many of us, when we look at ourselves, can see our own unworthiness. Whether you feel this way or not, I'd like you to listen carefully today. Because in Luke 7, 1 to 10, we are going to see that no matter how we see ourselves, by having faith in Jesus, we can be made worthy in his eyes. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After he, that's Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they, that's the elders of the Jews, came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The grass, it withers. The flowers, they all fade. But the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Imagine that someone new comes to our church at CPC here. And they think we are just great stuff. And they love us. And they decide that they are going to buy a piece of property in Nashua. And that they are going to build us a brand new building that not only meet our needs, but just exceeds them. How would we feel about this person? Would we trust them? Would we respect them? Would we maybe think even that God is pleased with them for doing such a wonderful thing for us? These questions reveal something deeply ingrained in many of us. And whether that's consciously or unconsciously, it's hard to say, but it shapes the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others, and even our relationship with God. Really, a fundamental assumption is this, that many people believe that their actions are worthy of salvation. Many people think that their actions are what makes them worthy of salvation. Now, people think often, and you can talk to people in the world, that good deeds spare someone from judgment. You know, they think that these good deeds make them somehow worthy to escape judgment. And so they view the judgment as a scale, as good works and bad works, and let's measure them up. And as long as your good works exceed your bad works, then you're good. Kind of like if you ever seen Willy Wonka, there's a girl, Veruca Salt, and she has this song that she sings about, I want what I want and I want it now. And then what she wants is a golden egg. And there's a scale, sort of, that these eggs drop down and fall on. And when they do, there's a little meter that goes good egg or bad egg. They call it an educated eggdicator. So this educated eggdicator determines good or bad eggs. And this is the thought of most people in our culture. It is a belief system, and it stems from three things. First, because of a people's apparent good deeds. In verse 2, we see a centurion highly valuing his deathly sick slave. Isn't that nice? I mean, the centurion didn't have to value this slave. He was wealthy enough to buy a synagogue. Slave wasn't worth that much. He could have just let him die. He doesn't have to go through all that stuff. But it says, no, it's in the text, it says he highly valued his slave. Let that sit with you. That wasn't a commonplace thing. Slaves were slaves. They did what you told them. They were useful when they were useful. So this appears to be good egg behavior, doesn't it? Now, secondly, people often work to preserve others' welfare. So in verse 3, the centurion goes to the Jewish elders that he knows, obviously, and he asks them to go find Jesus, which he had heard about because he knew Jesus would heal, and get Jesus and have him come to heal his slave. Wow, that's kind. He says, I'm going to go out of my way to talk to these Jewish elders and have them find Jesus. That is another good egg behavior. Kindness, seemingly done to an undeserving or person not worth too much. Third, people often love and give gifts to others. We see that in the world. In verse 5b, the centurion gives a substantial gift to the Jews. This was a big deal. Like somebody building a building, that's a lot of money. A lot of resources, time, effort. Well, the Jews, they have a synagogue out of love for them get built, and they say this is very good egg behavior. So because of these actions and these type of actions, these three things, many people conclude that the more a person aligns themselves with such behavior, the more worthy are they of salvation, of God's grace. And because of all this, the Jewish elders explicitly tell Jesus that the centurion is worthy of Jesus going to him and granting that request. Don't miss that in the text. They say, Jesus, go to him, he's worthy. Now, even though there are people who do many good things, no person is worthy of salvation. No person is worthy of salvation. If we're honest, we could admit how far from being good eggs we all are. How many things have you done in your life that you are ashamed of, that were just evil and wicked? Over and over, our hearts, our attitudes, things within us. And then you take those things and then you go a little higher and you say, look at how we tend to be self-centered, boastful, presumptuous. God says that he brings down the proud and exalts the humble. Yikes. Puts me in a bad spot. This alone makes us unworthy of being saved from God's wrath, let alone all the other ways we rebel against him. We see this presumption in verse 5 when the Jewish elders consider the centurion worthy enough because of his good deeds for Jesus to visit him. They believe that he deserves Jesus' visit and healing. And what this shows us is how people often miss Jesus' own estimation of them, as you see in Matthew's parallel account, which I'll talk about a little bit later. The centurion, though, recognizes his unworthiness in verse 6. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, this was a Gentile God-fearer, and he likely knows that his house is unclean because of what he does and what he eats. And so he knows that if Jesus comes into his house, that Jesus will be ceremonially unclean. So he says, I can't even have you under my roof. But this recognition goes even further. It goes a step further. Beyond his house, to his own person. Now, you can take verse 7, the first part of verse 7, and it can actually be translated like this. I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. That word that in verse 7 there says presume carries the idea of worth. Okay? I didn't presume to come to you. And so this is the third time we see this idea of worth and worthy in this text. In fact, he, to show this, well, he believes, sends a delegation of friends to meet Jesus as Jesus is about to come to his house and says, I can't come to you because I'm not worthy. I'm not going to presume to come before you because I'm not worthy. He knows his own sin. He knows the exclusion that he has as a Gentile. So this aligns with Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that you are saved by grace through faith and not of works, so that no man may boast. So let's be honest. The centurion realizes God's grace is his only chance for Jesus to come and do a miraculous work of healing for his servant. If this applies to healing, that he doesn't even deserve Jesus to heal his servant, for him to be in his presence, how much more so does this have to do with salvation? So we are no different from the Jewish elders. We are no different from the centurion. Some of us look at our good works and think that we're worthy before God because of what we do. And we look down at other people and we see them as unworthy because of what they do. But then there's others who look at themselves and see who they are and realize they're unworthy, and they see themselves as so unworthy that they don't even know if there's a chance that they could be saved. You have these two groups of people. If what the centurion here says is true, what are we to do if we're unworthy to be saved? What do we do? Is there hope anywhere? Is there anywhere we can put our trust to be saved? Yes, Jesus. Jesus is the one who through his life and death makes us worthy of salvation through faith in him. So if we look at verse 6 at the beginning, Jesus just heads to the centurion's house, completely ignoring the elders' completely misguided judgment. They think he's worthy. Jesus knows he's not. Jesus goes anyway. Their focus on the centurion's benefits showed that they didn't truly value Jesus, and they didn't care whether Jesus was ceremonially defiled or not. Like, who cares? He's worth it. Go. That's how much they thought of Jesus. And though Jesus does not ever make it to the house to become ceremonially defiled, he, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, would later take on our spiritual defilement through his sacrifice and death on the cross to make us clean to make us worthy. Jesus took our defilement to make us clean. Then in verse 7, the last half of it, we can see that the centurion believes that healing, that Jesus can heal. And that healing that he trusts Jesus can do is a picture of salvation. Salvation being the ultimate healing. And so when we think about this, you can see this, that Jesus alone is the one who can bring healing, not only in the present moment in our lives, but also for our souls for eternity. And this word for healing, which is interesting, is actually found in two other places. It's found elsewhere, but two other places that are very significant in the New Testament. In John 12:40, it says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see, and I would heal them." That is not talking about physical healing. You understand that, right? That is not talking about physical healing. But then even better, in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "By his wounds you have been healed." By his wounds you have been healed. You have been saved. You have been redeemed by his wounds. Jesus was wounded not just to bring healing to the centurion's slave, but so the centurion and you and I could ultimately be healed from our unworthiness to be with God. Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for our unworthiness to heal us. But that's not all he did. He, the completely perfect one who proved himself worthy of God's favor, gives us his worthiness. He bears our unworthiness and applies his worthiness to us so that we become worthy in God's eyes. Verse 8 demonstrates how this is possible. It's because Jesus has the authority to heal. Jesus has the authority to save. This centurion compares Jesus' authority with his own. And he looks at himself and he says, "Hey, Jesus, I know," sending through his delegates, "I know that I have people that are under me. I say go, they do it. I say come, they come. I say do it, they do it." Jesus, because he is the maker, and because of his authority as a maker, can heal the sick man, and through his work on the cross can also forgive us of our sins and count us worthy if we trust in him. The centurion's statement was a confession of Jesus as the maker and the redeemer. Jesus the maker was unmade so we could be made holy and worthy. The Redeemer was counted unworthy so we could be worthy. The Lord of armies was defeated so that we could have victory. And yet through it all, he defeated Satan through his defeat on the cross, which was really a victory. It looked like defeat. He bore our sickness for our healing, and he was pierced by a centurion's sword to make you and I soldiers of Christ. Jesus Christ. But how do we receive his worthiness? Verse 9 shows it. Here, Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith, expressing surprise that he must look outside Israel to find such faith. And actually, the parallel account in Matthew 8, 5 to 13, it's really incredible. Jesus says, there's going to be people coming from the east and from the west, and they're going to come and dine at the table of the Lord in heaven. And the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. When Jesus marvels at the faith of the centurion, Jesus is saying everybody needs to have that faith, that absolute trust, that Jesus alone is the one who can heal. Jesus alone is the one who can save. Scripture tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to be worthy before God without faith. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who is worthy, and he gives us that worthiness. And that is why we have to trust in him by faith so that he gives it to us. And if you today are not trusting in Jesus, if you are not putting your faith in Jesus, and you are putting your trust in your own worthiness, Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, can make you worthy in his eyes. To be saved, all you need to do is acknowledge your unworthiness. You acknowledge it to Jesus and ask him to exchange your unworthiness for his worthiness. Confessing with your mouth that he is Lord, believing in your heart that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and you will be healed, saved. This simple trust is in Jesus, in Jesus' worth, not our own. But if you are trusting in Jesus today, right now, you have already received his worthiness as a gift. This means that God the Father sees you as perfect and worthy in his sight through Christ. But it's more than simply being counted worthy enough to become a servant of God, a slave of God. In Christ, you are adopted as God's child. And now God says of you the same thing he says of his son. This is my son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. That is yours in Christ. You are counted worthy before God. And so, in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, we can live as children of God who are worthy of his name. Well, it's easy to think that the only benefit that we have from Jesus' healing of us is somehow the forgiveness of sins. And that's all you get. Right? Say, said a sinner's prayer a long time ago, and you're good. God takes all your sin, and that's all you get. That you're saved just from the penalty of sin. But for believers, there is an ongoing healing from sin's power every single day of your lives. As you walk by, are led by, you live by, and you keep in step with the Holy Spirit through a constant abiding in Jesus. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches, and his Holy Spirit takes his nourishment. The sap of the Holy Spirit flows into you every day as you trust and abide in Jesus. When you abide, rest in Christ, trust in Christ, the Spirit will remind you and me of Jesus' authority to heal us, not only from sin, but from our sin patterns that we can't drop. If you're stuck in a sin, I'm telling you that Jesus has the authority by the Spirit to wipe that sin pattern out completely and fully from your life. You do not have to live in that and say, this is just the thing I have to bear. You can be free by the power of the Spirit. Will we sin continually? Yes, different ways. But that sin that's entrapping you, that's ensnaring you, that's crushing you, Jesus Christ can heal you from that. Permanently. Like the centurion, we can believe in Jesus' authority and power to free us from any sickness or bondage we are in and cry out, Lord, heal me. Lord, rescue me from this sin pattern. Do you believe, and you'll see next week, that Jesus can raise a dead man? Do you believe that? Can he free you from a sin pattern that's been in your life for 20 years? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Abide in him. He can free you. When in faith we ask Him to heal us from our deeply ingrained sins, the Spirit will work in us to enable us, listen to Ephesians 4, 1-3, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says that the Spirit enables us to walk worthily of the calling that you've been called to. Why does the Spirit enable you to walk worthily of the calling? Because in Christ, you are worthy before God, and the Spirit is living in you, guiding you into life and righteousness. And so as He enables us to do this, we may find ourselves caring deeply about people in our care. So much so that we will pray fervently for them and have faith in Jesus as the one who has authority to save or heal them. Do you have a child? Do you have a parent? Do you have a grandparent who doesn't know Jesus? Does God have the power to save? Yes. Pray deeply. Richly. Trust in Him. He has that authority. More than this, we might find ourselves looking at people who feel that they are unworthy, who technically are unworthy because of all the terrible things they may have done to you. And we might extend grace to them, showing and telling them where they can find worthiness themselves in Jesus Christ. For example, if a family member has repeatedly hurt you, making you feel that they aren't worthy of kindness at all, do you have family members like that, that they're not worthy of kindness in your eyes because they've hurt you and hurt others? You might just choose to give grace even when they make the same mistakes that they have criticized you for. Showing them and telling them where they can find Christ, treating them as God treats you in Christ, with love and support despite flaws. And so, Jesus invites you to trust in Him by faith. If you do, you can live in the reality of His authority to save, given through His sacrificial death and resurrection. And in Him, you are viewed as worthy before God. You are the Father's beloved child, treasured and delighted in. Through His Spirit, you can live worthy of the name child of God that has been given to you for God to receive all the glory and all the honor. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord God, what a privilege it is to be counted worthy to stand in Your presence, to cry out Your name, Abba, Father, the Holy One, and know that we are children of God. We are delighted that You have counted us worthy through Christ. And we ask that You would help us to live worthy of that name this week. We praise You, for You are good. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.